Morning, everybody. I think I'm on. Can you hear? Yes, you can. There we go. Okay, I've got lots of props here today, which will add some excitement just now. Cassie, welcome home. Dare I say it? Welcome back to our home. This is one of our favorite daughters, returned for her birthday this weekend. Bummer of a birthday, though, 11th of September. Not a great day to have your birthday. It's actually the same as Steph Kramer in Somerset Westside. It's his birthday tomorrow as well. You don't have to go too far into the news or watching TV or reading a newspaper or even just going onto the internet to realize that our world is in a pretty broken state. You look at the events of this week, from the hurricanes blowing in the Americas all the way through to the earthquake in Mexico, to the wars which are ongoing around our world, and we realize that there's a great need for comfort. Wherever we turn, in our personal lives as well as in the world, there's a great need for comfort. And so this morning, as we begin, this is our fourth week in a series that we're doing on heaven. I'll be handling the next 2 weeks, week four and week five. And this morning I want to talk to us about the comfort that heaven provides. And the question we're asking is, will there be tears in heaven? It's the famous Eric Clapton, "Would You Know My Name If You Saw Me in Heaven," which is actually a song. It's beautiful if you go and look at how he wrote that song. It's a song about his four-year-old boy who fell out of a 54-story building flat window when they were cleaning the window. The janitor left it open. His boy was playing hide and seek, and he ran out and fell, and the rest is a song. But we're asking, what is it that is promised to us as believers about the comfort that will come in the years for those who believe in Jesus Christ? And so this question is so pertinent because we face grief and we face death on many sides. And when we face death and when we face the death of a loved one, we want to know, well, where have they gone? What are they experiencing right now? And in week one, I made the point that the reason that these things touch us so deeply, the reason that suffering and death touches us so deeply is because it's not just abstract thought for us. It's memories. It's photographs. It's people that we've loved, people that we've known, people that we've gone on holiday with, people who brought us up, people who we brought up. And it's not this abstract thought, but it's deeply emotional for us. And if we've never lost someone that we love, we live in anticipation that soon we will, and that we will also perish. And so it's an emotive topic. And so it's inevitable that in moments we face our own death, or we face a diagnosis for our own death, or we face the death of a loved one. I don't want to depress you this morning, but in those moments we would spend much time wondering what heaven will be like. That's what we've been trying to unpack in this series. And grieving people will seek comfort. And a concern for me, or a problem that happens, is that we would turn to books by someone who believes that they've had a near-death experience or an experience of death or entered into heaven and have come back to us and to tell us about it or write a book about it. And I want to make a simple statement. Solid comfort comes from a solid source. Solid comfort. If you're looking for solid comfort when you've lost your mom or your dad or a child or had a miscarriage, you want solid comfort. It comes from a solid source. And the supposed supernatural experience of someone else is not where you want to put your hope. It's not where you want to peg your hope. It's not the best source of comfort. I was going for a run this week. Yes, very well done. Thank you. And while I was running, I thought about this analogy of breaking your leg. I don't know why I was thinking that while I was running in the vineyards. But what would be a greater comfort for you when you broke your leg? Like you're riding on the back of a buggy trying to get to hospital. It's like, with your broken leg. And your friend says, "Don't worry, it's going to be okay, Paul. It's going to be all right." That would be some comfort to me. But to be honest, I'm not feeling very comforted in my pain in that moment. Compared to the anesthetist, while I'm on the table and he's getting, I hope you're not squeamish, but the injection, he's getting ready and he says, "Just watch the clock. In about 10 seconds, you're not going to feel it anymore." Which one's a greater comfort? Right? I hope you don't have to answer that question. See, solid comfort comes from a solid source. And I want to say that likewise, Scripture is the most reliable source that we have for knowing what will happen after we die. Don't be tempted to turn to the equivalent of the Christian Mills and Boone to go and find out what happens after heaven. And I also must just say, it's worth mentioning that there are credible stories, that there are credible instances. I mean, I think of the one that impacted me so many years ago, one of the box jellyfish. Have any of you seen that guy who was stung by the box jellyfish? But the story that he tells parallels what I see in Scripture. As soon as we find this weirdy stuff that's kind of going against it, throw it out. It's not comfort. Look to Scripture. So here's the question. What does Scripture teach about how heaven is going to be a comfort for us? What does Scripture teach? And we're going to change tack this morning. I think we've spent quite a few weeks looking at what our bodies are going to be like and all the different kind of references that we can find. And it's all over bitty. But I want to zero in on one text this morning, and I want to exegete that. That means that we're going to look at it verse by verse, and we're going to see what the text pulls out. And so we're going to turn to Corinthians, if you would with me, to Corinthians chapter 15, please. And we're going to read from about verse 38, I think it is. But before we do that, as you're turning there, I'll quickly orientate you in the city of Corinth. Corinth is this commercially prosperous place. It's a port town. It was destroyed in 147 BC, but then 100 years later, it was rebuilt, but it was rebuilt as a Roman colony. But quite quickly, different nations and races began to come into this colony. So we see a large number of Greeks. We see a large number of different races flooding into Corinth as the city. And it was big enough that there was a community of Jewish people who had their own synagogue there. You can see that in Acts chapter 18, which runs parallel to this book being written, the Corinthians book. And the city to which it's Paul that's writing this book, the city to which he goes is an extremely cosmopolitan place. It was an important city. It was intellectually alert. It was materially prosperous, but it was also renowned for having moral corruption at its fiber, the city of Corinth. There was a slang Greek word at the time of this of the Corinthians, and it was this word Corinthianize, and it literally meant to go to hell. So to Corinthianize was to go to hell or to go to the devil. And in the words of this 19th century historian or theologian, Ollie will have to help me with a German, but von Dobschatz, something like that. He says this, the ideal of the Corinthian was the reckless development of the individual. The merchant who made his gain by all and every means. The man of pleasure surrendering himself to every lust. The athlete steeled to every bodily exercise and proud in his physical strength are the true Corinthian types. In a word, the man who recognized no superior and no law but his own desires. Sounds quite like our world. Just 2,000 years before Tinder was invented. It sounds very much like what we face now. And as you read the text and you look at the journey of Paul's missionary journeys, I think it would be fair to say that he arrives in the city of Corinth discouraged and quite down. And if you trace his missionary journeys that he's been on up to this point, he's been in Philippi as a city, and his work there has been strongly opposed and actually crushed by the Jews, the fanatical Jews. He goes on from there to Thessalonica and Berea, and the same thing happens. He then moves on from there and he goes to Athens, and in Athens he sees very little initial success or fruit in what he does there. And in 1 Corinthians 2, before the text that we're reading this morning, is it any wonder that he came to this city of Corinth? It says he came in weakness and fear and with much trembling. As was Paul's custom, he begins by going to the Jewish synagogue and by trying to teach and preach to the Jews in the Jewish synagogue. But very quickly, he's opposed and he's actually kicked out of the synagogue. And because Paul is very careful not to hurt anyone's feelings, and because he's a very tactful kind of character, he goes and immediately opens meetings right next door to the Jewish synagogue. Right next door, literally opens in the house next door of a man called Justus. and he opens these meetings. Now, why in the world am I giving you all these details? I want to make clear to us that Paul is not preaching to a time dissimilar to our own. We look back in history with these kind of rose-tinted glasses, whether you're looking back to Pride and Prejudice and you think, oh, I'd love to have lived then, or whether you're looking right back 2,000 years into this kind of context, we look back and we somehow think time was slower, that the sin wasn't as effective, that people weren't as broken, people weren't as messed up. And I want to take some of those glasses off and help us see that this place was full of lusts, full of commerce, full of intellectual arrogance, full of people scorning the gospel, just like our world. That Solomon says, there's nothing new underneath the sun. And the second reason why I'm going into detail around what's going on is I think it's important to see where Paul is on his missionary journey. It's easy to look at the Apostle Paul and say, well, but he wrote nearly the whole New Testament, and most of like what was the missionary world was going on. Maybe he's the greatest missionary who ever lived. He didn't know that yet. He wasn't reading the New Testament and saying, good. He wasn't looking at fruitfulness. He was facing hardship. He was facing discouragement. He was being beaten and shipwrecked and not seeing very much fruit at all. Everywhere he turned, he would be persecuted, thrown out, stoned. And it's helpful for us to look in and realize for a moment that the Apostle Paul, just like us, needed a father who would come and fill him with hope anew, would come and bring comfort to him in his trouble, in his trial. So let's read together. We're going to do it in chunks this morning. And I need to just, last point is that this, I know the text is broken into chapters. It's not like that originally. It's a letter. But in this section of the letter, Paul is busy contending for the resurrected Christ. That's what he's speaking about. The resurrection of Jesus Christ in chapter 15. We're going to read from verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. Seems a bit harsh. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Okay, now I would like you to... I've got a little lunchbox here because I'm starving. Because I went on a run this week, that I mentioned that. I have a pile of seeds here. And just while I'm talking, maybe we start this side. Will you just take one? Choose to pick a seed and pass it around. I'm not going to go around everybody. Pass it around and take one of those seeds. And so this section that we just read in 1 Corinthians 15:35 is a continuation, as I said, of the argument that Paul is making on the resurrection of Christ. But he starts with this really odd statement. He says, you're a fool for asking how the dead are raised and what kind of body we will have. Now, if I'm correct, the brief that Bates had last week was, what do our resurrection bodies look like? Now, on the surface of it, is Paul saying that? Is he saying that we're foolish to ask questions around resurrected bodies and around all these things? I don't think so. What Paul is actually facing is not an honest attempt by believers to know more about the life to come, to know more about the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. That's not what Paul's arguing against. What he's facing here is a question of derision. He's facing the philosophers and intellect who are pouring scorn on this idea of Jesus resurrected. So if you wanted to read this correctly, you'd read it like this. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Like, are you for real? With what kind of body do they come?
This is how the people are posing the question. They are mocking this belief that he is putting forward. Much like today, we would face people, atheists or other people, modern intellects, who would look at us and would mock us and say, well, what you believe is just gobbledygook. And they would say, do you really believe that Jesus was risen from the dead? Really? And their voices go squeaky because that they can't believe the lack of intelligence. Do you really believe that he hears you when you pray? There's 7 billion people, Paul. Surely, I mean, he can't hear you all. Like, who's he listening to at one time? Do you really believe in a God who would make the world in just 6 days? Like, haven't you even looked at science? Haven't you looked at anything? Like, come on, man, get real. And Paul turns to this mocking, this derision, and he says, the Greek is actually stronger than what we read now, like, you foolish person, which kind of makes it seem detached. He actually says, you fool, as if I'm speaking to you. You fool. That's what he says to them. Now, obviously, you shouldn't just go around calling people fools without kind of backing it up. And so Paul continues with his example, and he says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. Have those seeds made their way around? Are they getting somewhere? Don's got them there. I want to contend this morning that we've grown so familiar with the idea of seeds and plants and the harvest that our sense of wonder has been completely dulled. We taught it maybe as little children when we're delighting in flowers or trees, and then mommy or daddy says, yes, but look, it comes from this little seed that I bought at Pick and Pay. This is where it comes from. And that moment, and then we lose some of that wonder. I want you to look at that seed, or if you haven't got one in your hand yet, think about what a little seed looks like. There we go, Robin, just pretend. Nice drama student pretending over there. Tell me honestly that you can see a link between the seed that you're holding in your hand and, Dave, why don't you throw up that picture of the Amazon for me? Should have a waterfall, that. Tell me that you can see a link between that and that. Or the Namaqualand flowers, I think there's a photo of that as well. You should have seen these. I mean, look at that. And this little seed that's held in our hands, what will it become? A tree? A flower? A vegetable? Something to eat? And we've lost the sense of awe. But I mean, honestly, who could ever have known? If you just took one of those little seeds and said to a child who hadn't been taught yet, what do you think this is? One of them's going to come and say, a rose? This beautiful smelling aroma, this symbol of love, this beautiful picture, this flower? I don't know. I don't know. Maybe you think you're more intellectual than me, but I would never have guessed that. I mean, that, and then to guess that you would cast it into the ground, bury it over, put a bit of water on, give it some sunlight, and then out comes this beautiful green shoot pushing through the soil. See, in Paul's argument is this. Why, in the light of what we see in nature, what we understand from a seed and this completely different thing that comes out, this plant, why should we regard it as incredible that the transformation of our dead body is resurrected to glorious life? Why should that be so incredible? He's saying. Verse 38, but God gives it a body, still talking about the seed, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. I just love how explicitly Paul states here that the plants don't simply come up on their own strength and power. He says, but God gives it a body. Can you see the intimate, nurturing nature of the God that we know, that we serve? And even in the seeds, it throws my mind back to Matthew. It speaks about how God cares for the sparrows, and why should you worry? And one sparrow cannot fall to the ground without him knowing about it. It's like one little seed doesn't grow up without God saying, this is the body that I have chosen for you. And out of a similar looking seed, we get a tree and we get a daisy. See, and the idea here is that plants do not rise, and by insinuation, he's saying, and neither do people. Speaking about the resurrection, plants do not rise of their own volition. They're not doing it in their own strength. They don't do it by chance. They do it because it's the way that God has determined it should be. Just like our resurrected bodies will be. And Paul is laboring this thing, that this point that what dies is nothing like what it appears. That this dead-looking, bare, dry seed is put into the ground, but what comes out is this green plant, vigorous, beautiful, strong, able to grow on little rocky knags, up, what do you call them? Up on the mountains. There's no soil, and just this little thing is growing somehow, coming through your paving. It reminds me, on week one, do you remember I showed a little 5-minute video clip of Estelle? Estelle is since passed on to be with Jesus, but the week before she died, we spent some time videoing her, and she was speaking, and I showed 5 minutes of that half an hour sort of video that we did, and she was saying, seeds are the weirdest things. They're so weird. You look at them and they're spiky, and they've got all this weird stuff going on, and then she says, you look at each other and we're just seeds. Her point, she was contending, she was saying, don't judge one another. Don't judge each other. You look strange. You look funny. You've got an odd little knob coming off your head over here, and there's a spark coming out over here. Just don't judge one another. Don't you know we're just the seeds? We're gonna die. We're gonna be planted, and then we're gonna rise in glory. Don't look for what we are right now. Look for what God is calling us to be. Verse 40. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. And Paul is simply developing here this thought that the body that is raised is incomparable or incomparable. I never know which way to say that. It was always that Chris Tomlin song used to kill me. Is incomparably more glorious than the body that is buried. That's what he's busy speaking about, all of that. We're not going to simply be a nicer version of our own bodies. I'm not just going to be Paul 2.0. I'm not going to... My heavenly body is going to be so vastly different, so glorious and yet similar. It's this mystery of the seed that he's talking about. Let's continue in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. So he's just making that point for those of us who haven't figured out that he's talking about seeds and planets and stars and everything else, but actually he's talking about the resurrection from the dead. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. What is sown, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. Now listen to this. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So we see Paul begin to speak even more specifically about the resurrection of our bodies from this earthly planet. And we look at how he continues his theme of sowing and reaping and sowing and reaping. Four times there. You sow this, you reap this, you sow this, but it's raised like this. And he keeps on going. Perishable, imperishable, dishonor versus glory. Weakness is sown in weakness, but then it's raised in power. It's sown in natural body, but it's raised in spiritual body. He's constantly showing these two things, the earthly and the heavenly. And then he speaks about this first man, Adam, becoming a living being. Who's that? That's Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve, right? The first man, Adam. The man of dust. But then he speaks about this last Adam who became a life-giving spirit. He speaks of him as the one who was the second man from heaven. Who's this? Come on, you're in Sunday school. Shout it out. There's only one answer. Jesus! If you don't know the answer in Sunday school, that's what you say, right? So you don't know the answer in big school, what do you say? Same thing. But this little verse is just so beautiful. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Friends, this is speaking about us. This is speaking about a future resurrection. If you want to know where Omar is, where your child is, where your loved one is, this is speaking about them. They are the ones who bear the image of the man of heaven. They're the ones they've passed from the dust to the heavenly. This little phrase, we have borne, it's a Greek verb that's translated into these three words, we have borne, and it's this word phareo. Phareo, and it means, and it conveys this idea of being constantly, continually, or habitually in something. It's most often used in reference to being in clothes. So like habitually, you're clothed. You don't go out of your house naked unless you're in a certain environment. Shall I say? But the idea is that we all would know that we'd go out to church and we'd get dressed. And we'd go home and we'd be dressed. And we'd go to work and we'd be dressed. And it's this continual, habitual dressing of oneself. This is the word that is used when it says, we have borne the image. Paul is saying that just as throughout this life, we have habitually borne the form of Adam. We've borne the form of the man of dust. So in the life to come, we shall bear the form. We shall habitually, continually wear the clothing of the heavenly man, our Savior Jesus. Just as surely as we have done the one, so as surely we shall do the other. It's in that moment that I wish I was in a Pentecostal church and we could all scream hallelujah. Hallelujah, we can still do it. I mean, this is incredible. It's incredible that we who have borne this man of dust, that we shall become like the one, the man of heaven. The life-giving Adam. So let me ask you, why is this passage so important? Let's come back to our question. The question that I asked at the beginning is, if we're going to pin our hopes on something, if we're going to pin our comfort on something, let's pin it on Scripture. So what is Scripture teaching us here about comfort? What is it teaching us about the daily toils that we face in our life and the tragedies that we face and the comfort that we so need and so desire? And as I started preparing for this preach, I asked myself a couple of really simple questions. I asked myself, what do we, in this group sitting here this morning, what do we need comfort from? What do you need comfort from, friends? What is it that makes your heart cry out for medication? That cries out for a salve, some kind of Dettol to put on the sore and to be bound up? What are you facing that even perhaps makes you think, if I could die today and leave this thing behind, I would? Grab a piece of paper and a pen, or get your phone out. Don't check your WhatsApps or Facebook or anything like that. Get your phone out. And just for 30 seconds, I actually want you to do that. Write down, if you could just personally before the Father right now say, Lord, the area I need most comfort in is. Write that down. Father, by your Holy Spirit, I ask you even right now, as you see the things that are formed in our minds or the things that we've been brave enough to write down where we are crying out for your comfort, your Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. That's the word that is given, Parakletos, the Comforter, the one who comes to comfort us. And Lord, even as we sit and we continue this morning, I just want to invite you and ask you that you would come, Holy Spirit, and bring your comfort, your deep, life-changing, life-altering comfort into whatever it is that across this congregation this morning we are faced with right now, Lord. One of the things I'm almost certain that people would have written down here this morning is comfort from the fear of death, either the death of a loved one or your own imminent death. Isn't it an incredible comfort to be reminded that God will take these perishable bodies and make them imperishable? Isn't it an incredible comfort to know that our natural bodies will be transformed into spiritual bodies? Isn't it a great comfort that God would take off the clothes of Adam, the fears of Adam, this fear of death that lives inside of so many, and put on the clothes of Jesus, that there'd be no more aging, that there'd be no more surprises, those of you who are aging, that there'd be no more death or fear of death, that the DNA which leads us to our natural conclusion, every single one of us, the certainty that no one would dispute that we're moving towards a place where we will have a funeral and we won't be there because we'll be in the coffin, that certainty, isn't it amazing that that DNA which takes us there will be completely obliterated, that we will never have to face death again? No more pain, no more suffering, no more tragedy. No waiting with a sense of a guillotine over our heads. Those facing the fear of death, isn't it a great comfort to know that the seed dies, but then it's in God's hands. He's planned it like a father. He's holding it, and he's determined what we shall become, this raised a new creation in death and resurrection. Maybe the area where you most need comfort is in the face of coming face to face with our own sin and our own weaknesses. What pain have you caused others? What choices have we made that have led to others living in pain and brokenness, and ourselves and our wives and our families and our children? What temptations have we given into? What secret do we carry around with us that, oh, we long to share, but we're too afraid to tell anybody? The same apostle who wrote 1 Corinthians wrote another apostle called Romans. It's a very well-known scripture, Romans 7:15. And he struggled with exactly what we struggle with today. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." That's our struggle this morning. Isn't it incredibly comforting to know that what is sown in dishonor is raised, is resurrected in glory? It's a great comfort to me to know that my weaknesses, what I sow in weakness here on the earth, I'll be resurrected and I will be raised in power. It's a great comfort to me to know that tears, even tears that I have caused, will be wiped away by the Father. What else does your paper say? Some of us need comfort from sins that others have committed, sins against us, crime. Jen stood up last week and shared a testimony of someone in her room at 4 a.m. with a knife and just getting over some of that trauma and pointing to guys in the community who have helped her to get over that. But that's something that you need comfort from. She needs the comfort of the Father in her life in that area, and it's something that somebody else has done. Rape. murder, these crimes, these things that are difficult to forgive. Maybe what you need comfort from is relational brokenness, human heartbreak, betrayal. If he's in heaven, I don't even want to go there. Divorce, abuse, jealousy. Maybe the comfort you need is from a physical situation, finances. Maybe you're living in debt. Maybe you've made some choices which have thrown you into that place. Maybe you haven't. Maybe it's just how circumstances rolled out, but you're sitting in a place where you're saying, God, I need comfort. I have nothing. Could be work and career. Maybe you've been retrenched. Maybe you can't find work. Well, any of these tough situations that we find ourselves in, maybe the comfort you need is from anxiety, worries of life, depression, disappointment with life, unrealized dreams, rejection. The list could go on and on and on and on of things that we could have written down on our paper. But isn't it incredible to know that these things will plague us no more? That the seed dies and then it gets raised completely new, completely changed. This dry, dead seed of my life, of my deeds, of my effort, of my everything is just this dry, dead, broken seed, but it gets resurrected, and then I'm this daisy or this rose or this oak tree. And it's completely separated from what I am. It's the great unfairness. It's a comfort to me to know that God's hand is even in my death. It's even there. He's changing me. He's saying, I'm there. I'm the one who brings the plant up after the seed has died. It's incredibly comforting for me to know that my body is raised into incomparable glory, whether I run or not. That what is perishable now will become imperishable. That what is sown in dishonor, there's nothing honorable about death, about a dead body. That what is sown a dead body in the ground will be raised glorious. What's weak will be raised powerful. What's natural will be raised spiritual. What bears the image of Adam and it clings to me so closely, the sin which entangles and it's like clothing that I can't get rid of, I can't rip it off no matter how much I try. I can't get the clothing off me. The clothing of Adam is the image that I bear. Just like likewise, I will go and I'll take on the clothing of Jesus and I can't get it off me. It'll cling to me, the clothing of Jesus, the heavenly man, the one who was not made of dust, but who came from heaven and was pressed into the form of dust, but did not come from dust, but came from heaven. This is a great comfort to me. I want to end by reading Revelation 21, and I want you to pay attention to the personal tone of these verses. It's the Apostle John, one of Jesus' disciples. He's writing from the island of Patmos, and he's writing a book about things to come. He's writing about a future book, the book of Revelation. Read in 21 verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his God, and God himself will be with them as their God. We're going to come and we're going to highlight some of that next week. But then this little line here, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not just they won't cry, he's going to wipe away. It's like a father with a son with a skinned knee. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? For the former things have passed away. The seeds have died. The former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. I'm taking the seeds, the death, and I'm making it new. And he also said, write this down, for those words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so to believers here today, I'm contending with you. Lean into the faith that comes by hearing. Even what you've heard this morning as we read God's word and unpick some of it. As you are hearing these things, the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God. Lean into it. Lean into it. If you're afraid of death, lean into the word of God. Find your comfort there. Don't go into Kumbooks and pick up the latest book on who went to heaven and came back. Lean into the word of God. Believers, take comfort that you are redeemed for eternal life, but also for being sanctified as we're walking out our day-by-day lives. We should become the best employees in the world. We should become the best fathers, the best mothers, the best wives, the best husbands, the best friends, the best boyfriends, the best girlfriends, the best anything you want. We should be becoming that because we have this truth of Christ living inside of us, already beginning to show signs of this life that is to come. Take comfort, whatever you are facing. Take comfort. Those who don't know Christ, I must say this, these promises are not for you. When Christ speaks about living water that comes without payment, he means that. It's free, it's for you. You can have it, but it's not. These promises right now, if you don't know him, are not for you right now. You must take the free payment. You must choose to accept him as Savior, which means that you're saying, yes, God, you saved me. I was in a place that I couldn't save myself, and you saved me. And then we must also accept him as Lord. So we're singing that song earlier, at the cross, sweetly broken, wholly surrendered. I was singing it, and I was thinking, you won. You won. You won. That's what totally surrendered means. It's waving the white flag and saying, you won, God. You are Lord. Not just, I like the idea of God saving me. That sounds good. No, no. Now we must start to live a life of obedience. Now he becomes our Lord. When he says jump, we say, how high? When he says go, we say, where to? And I want to invite you again this morning. This assurance can be yours. This obedience can be yours. This hope of resurrection that I'm speaking about, this glorious comfort, this beautiful comfort can be yours. And it's better than you can ever, ever imagine. But you must reach out to the Father to take it. It's free. Are you thirsty? I'm done for this morning. Next week, I want to talk about perhaps the greatest comfort of all. I didn't want to squeeze it all into one thing today, but I think the greatest comfort of all, apart from all these things and our weaknesses and us being seed that dies, is that we're going to live with Jesus. That we're going to be with the Father forever and ever. It's surely the greatest comfort of all things. It's the greatest story that we get to live with Jesus and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. So let me pray for us. We take communion together this morning. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that in your word you lay out things so clearly for us. If only we would see, if only we would look with honest eyes and have open hearts to you, God. Father, I pray even in this morning you'd suspend some of the natural cynicism that's burst out of our culture and some of the nonsense which bubbles inside of us, God. And Lord, that we would look as children full of faith to you and say, our God, thank you. Thank you, and we take hold of some of this comfort and not kind of dance around it because of all our other stuff, God. But Lord, that we would access it and say, Lord, thank you for your comfort. That we would be blown over afresh with gratitude for what you have done for us, God. Lord, I'm blown away so often by that you've saved me, that you've rescued me, God, out of everybody you could have rescued. You've rescued me, and I'm so, so grateful, God. Father, I ask you for those who are facing very real and practical hurt today in different areas of their lives, God, for those things that were written down. I thank you that we have one who can come alongside us and the Holy Spirit who can comfort us. We're not told to be big boys, don't cry. We're told, God, that you have given us a new hope and we don't need to mourn as those who have no hope when we face death. We don't need to walk through our trials and our tribulations on our own, feeling dejected, but we can look to you for hope. We can look to you in the midst of disappointment. We can look to you in the midst of our weakness and our sin and our brokenness. This is the hope that we have. Father, as we go through our week, would you continue to build in our lives brick upon brick upon brick? God, we want to ask you for the ordinary experience of knowing you, of growing in you and growing in discipleship one with another, learning more about your word, learning how to pray. God, let us not just rush from day to day, from sun up to sundown, just busy with life and kids and family and work and all these things which press on. God, teach us the disciplines. Help us as we try and engage in these disciplines of silence before you, of prayer, of contemplation, of reading your word. Your wonderful name. We ask these things. Amen.